Our Old Testament reading, Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 4. The Word of God. Here's the prophet Habakkuk speaking. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The Word of God. Turn as well, if you would, to the book of Romans this morning. We will read the prologue to the book of Romans, chapter 1 and verses 1 through 17. Our New Testament text, again, the Word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, give us understanding. We pray that you'll open up our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your word. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is Good News for Jew and Gentile. We recently completed a series on the book of Acts, which began 4 years ago this week. At the end of the book, the prisoner Paul has finally reached Rome, a goal of his for many years. As he awaits trial, he is permitted to live by himself in his own rented house. Paul calls the leaders of the Jewish community together and speaks to them of Christ. Some are persuaded, but others do not believe. Paul quotes a passage from Isaiah that describes Israel's natural hardness of heart, something that is true for every son and daughter of Adam by nature. Here's what he said: "The hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them." In my Bible, that's on the opposite page from Romans. You'll find it at Acts 28:27. I've got five shorter points for you today. And the first one is dull of heart. Dull of heart. Ponder the phrase, "their hearts have grown dull." This is the devastating spiritual condition of all who are not born again by the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit. Even though they may be very sharp mentally and may be highly educated and knowledgeable, they are utterly unable to understand and embrace the gospel. Their natural depravity has affected their hearts, ears, and eyes, as the apostle puts it. Their hearts have grown dull. They are spiritually hard of hearing. And when they read the Holy Scriptures, they don't understand it at all. This is the spiritual condition of millions of people the world over. This is the spiritual condition of many of your friends, co-workers, and loved ones. If you, by grace, are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, this once described you. This is an apt description. A dull knife is not very useful. Have you ever tried to slice a tomato with a dull knife? You may run the blade back and forth over the skin, and it won't slice. If you press too hard, the tomato will suddenly burst, and juice and seeds will spray all over the place. So it is spiritually. If you have a dull heart, you can read the Scriptures repeatedly, but can't understand its message. Amen. Even though the Bible is the word of truth, that's the Bible's own statement of what it is. The word of truth, the flawless and possessing life-changing power. And even though you might be reading it or hearing it in your own native tongue, the language of your heart, if you are not born again, your heart cannot comprehend it. The fault is not with the Scripture, but with your heart. If you cannot understand the Bible, you desperately need to pray, "Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Psalm 119, verse 73. That is what you need more than anything else. God-given understanding so that God's word comes alive to you. The Jews from Rome who came to see Paul at his rented house were civil and polite, and perhaps a little intimidated by the presence of a Roman soldier guarding Paul. But they rejected the gospel which he had opened up to them from the Holy Scriptures. They clung to the types and shadows of the Old Testament sacrificial system rather than accept him to whom these types and shadows pointed. They rejected the Lamb of God who takes away and doesn't merely cover over our sin. Paul has presented the gospel clearly, but the majority of these Jewish leaders would not receive it. Paul is confronting willful unbelief. His response is direct. "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Acts 28:28. Paul's future focus would be the Gentiles. What an indictment against Jewish unbelief. Out of all the nations of and peoples of the world, God chose Abraham the Hebrew and revealed himself to him, promising that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. The Jews would hear the good news first. It would come to them in their own heart language. God would give them the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the ceremonial law, the tabernacle, and priesthood, and sacrifices, animal sacrifices that typified and pointed to Christ. Day by day and week by week, they would learn that they were sinners, and that their sins could be forgiven only by the shedding of blood, the blood of sacrificial animals that pointed to the ultimate, once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, the perfect Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. This morning we read the opening words of the book of Romans. My intention is that this be a single, standalone sermon. I'm not beginning a series on Romans, as that is the book our men's Bible study is going through. But there is good reason that Romans follows Acts in the New Testament. We believe that that is the case because of God's divine providence overseeing all aspects of the giving of his word. In Acts, the gospel goes first to Jerusalem and Judea, then Samaria and to the Gentiles. In every town to which the apostles would go, they go to the Jew first. When Paul arrives in Rome, he reaches out to the Jewish community first. Surely Paul hoped that the Jews who knew the Old Testament scriptures would recognize that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the messianic types and prophecies, and that indeed he was the promised Messiah. But most did not. This was a great disappointment to Paul. Yet he was convinced that God's word would not return to him void, but would accomplish God's purpose and prosper in the thing for which he sent it. The unbelieving Jews were dull of heart, but God was going to accomplish his purpose anyway. This brings us to our second point, made saints. Paul had written this letter, the letter to the Romans, a few years earlier. He addressed it to the saints in Rome, a very important term that's used here. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Saints here doesn't refer to persons formally canonized by a pope, deceased men and women, who become objects of idolatrous veneration and supposedly intercede for people on earth. Saints here has essentially the same meaning as it does in chapter 15, verse 26 of the same letter, where Paul refers to a diaconal contribution that was taken for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Clearly, living Christians. Saints literally means holy ones. God himself is holy. He's in a class by himself. He's separate from his creation, separate from all evil. God alone is, as the scriptures term it, majestic in holiness. The uniqueness of his holiness is stressed in the repeated cry of the seraphim, holy, holy, holy. God is the Holy One of Israel. But it is important to understand that things that God separates to himself become holy too. In baptism, God puts his mark of ownership upon us and claims us as his own. Children of believers set apart in baptism are holy. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Saints, those who look to Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel, are a people set apart from eternity. In the words of Paul in Ephesians 1, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Saints are set apart from the world and declared holy by a holy God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. The bottom line is this. If you belong to Christ, you are holy, set apart to God. You do not belong to yourself anymore. You belong to God. You are His, not just because He created you, but because He redeemed you by the blood of Christ. If you use the body that God has given you to commit sin, you are stealing from God, using His property in the commission of sin. This past week I saw some very nice boats on Gull Lake. If I were to board one of those boats and take it out for a pleasure cruise, I could be charged with stealing, appropriating somebody else's property for my own use. That, of course, is a violation of the Eighth Commandment, a very serious sin before the God of absolute holiness, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. But the problem of using the human body given to us by God to commit sin is pervasive. Probably all pervasive. As Paul will establish in the book of Romans, we are all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. This all is universal. Every member of the human race born by ordinary generation is a sinner. This is why we need a Savior. And the story of how God sent His Son into the world to save sinners is called the Gospel, the Good News. This is the story of how those spiritually dead and dull in heart are made saints, set apart for God's worship. Who are these people? This brings us to point three, Jew and Gentile. In the book of Romans, the good news of Christ is for both Jew and Gentile. From God's perspective, Jew and Gentile, that little phrase, technically known as a hendiades, Jew and Gentile, two expressions speaking of one thing, represents all humanity. Every single person on earth belongs to one of these two groups. From the mass of humanity, God chose a people in eternity past to give to the Son. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons yet one God, covenanted together to accomplish the plan of redemption. Out of the mass of humanity that would be born, the Father chose a special people to give to the Son. The Son would undertake to come to earth to suffer and die in His people's place, and the Spirit would work to regenerate their spiritually dead hearts and bring them to Christ at just the right time. God chose Abram the Hebrew and established His covenant with him and with his seed, His spiritual offspring, who would accept the promise of the coming Messiah by faith. Those who rejected God's Messiah would be cut off from the covenant people, and believing Gentiles would be grafted in. Paul says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. You find that in verse 14 of our Romans text this morning. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. From this we see that the gospel, the good news of Christ, is for all kinds of people. It is for both Greeks and barbarians. As we saw in our studies in Acts, barbarians were non-Greeks, people who didn't speak Greek. The Greeks looked upon barbarians with suspicion. They looked down upon them. They considered them to be beneath them. But this was not Paul's attitude. Paul knew that he himself was a sinner. God didn't save him because he was better than any other person. Paul actually considered himself to be the chief of sinners. And so in our text This morning he calls himself a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, to both cultured sinners and uncultured sinners. Rather than look down upon any certain class of sinners, Paul calls himself a debtor. He felt an obligation in view of his call from God to preach the gospel to all sorts of men. This was his duty, a duty given him by the King and head of the church. In this regard, he followed the Savior. Though the eternal Son was equal with God, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Philippians 2. Here is the Creator, the possessor of heaven and earth, the second person of the Holy Trinity, equal in power and glory to the Father, the exalted being who sits at the pinnacle of power in the universe. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In Colossians, Paul attests that he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Yet the Lord of glory humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant. What condescension! He took upon himself our common humanity and bore our sins upon the cross. Jesus doesn't put down barbarians, and neither should we. The church, therefore, should be anything but class conscious. Abraham is commended as one who would keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Genesis 18:19. The way of the Lord is to do justice and judgment to every man. Note that doing justice and judgment is the way of the Lord. This is God's own way. In Exodus 23:6, judges are warned, "Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause." Exodus 23:6. The verb translated "wrest" has a basic meaning of "stretch out." In this instance, it means, "Thou shalt not pervert or warp justice. Stretch it till it is unrecognizable." Human judges are not to pervert justice because either accuser or accused belongs to a particular people group. Perverting justice to the benefit of this or that party has the effect of diminishing respect for the law. The Christian is to treat all people with dignity and respect, no matter their social class, not giving preference to the rich, high-born or powerful, or giving preference to them over against another from a lower class. It is significant that rather than looking with disdain upon certain classes of sinners, Paul calls himself a debtor. He saw his duty to preach the gospel as a privilege given to him by the King and Lord of the church. Point four is good news. Take a look with me at verses 16 and 17. These are the key verses of Romans. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Here, in a nutshell, is the theme of the book of Romans, the gospel of Christ. Here is the truth that gripped the heart of Luther, a man who agonized over how he, a sinner, could be made right before a holy God. As he studied these verses in Romans, the Lord shone the light of the glorious gospel into his heart. What is the gospel? The good news of Jesus Christ. Both the English and the Greek word on which it's based, both those words mean good news. The Greek word evangelion literally means beautiful announcement. The English word gospel means either God's story, God's spell, or the best story, a story worthy of God. Both are wonderful words of life. What is the gospel? It is the story of Christ. As Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel is thus the story about Christ. The gospel is about what Christ has done, not about what we do. The gospel is not, you can save yourself. Neither is it, you can save yourself with Christ's help. The gospel is about Christ's saving work. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. These events are not some random fluke. No, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. His sacrificial death was planned in eternity past when the Father gave to the Son an elect people. Christ acknowledged this in the Garden of Gethsemane in his prayer to the Father just hours before his crucifixion when he said, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." John 17, verse 9. As Jesus prepared spiritually for the great task of offering up himself an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people, he prayed not for the world, but for his elect people, given to him by the Father, "them which thou hast given me." His death, as well as his intercession, was on behalf of those people out of the mass of all humanity that the Father had given him in eternity past. Paul speaks of the gospel when he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." The words "of Christ" are missing in the Alexandrian texts and in most modern translations, but are found in hundreds of Byzantine texts that were in constant use in the Greek churches. The gospel of which Paul speaks is the gospel of Christ. Paul is especially clear on this. There is only one gospel. If anyone comes preaching any other gospel, it must be rejected. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Here's Paul's attitude toward the gospel. He is not ashamed of it. On the contrary, he glories in it. "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians 6:14. The gospel is the only way of salvation for lost sinners. It is our only hope. It is indeed good news. How is it received? That takes us to point 5. By faith. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. These are glorious words, but Paul doesn't want us to accept them based only on his own authority. He grounds his statement in Scripture, showing us that which he is proclaiming is nothing other than God's truth revealed centuries before by his holy prophet. Quoting Habakkuk 2:4, Paul says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. A lot of Christians would be hard-pressed to remember the particulars of the book of Habakkuk. It is one of the minor prophets, so-called not because what they wrote was unimportant, but because their books were shorter. Habakkuk asks, why does God let people get away with evil? He grapples with how God's anger and justice relate to his love and mercy. He concludes that God will always render a righteous judgment in the end. His book closes with a song, and that makes it unique among the minor prophets. It closes with a song reminiscent of the book of Psalms, offering words of hope. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. But in the middle of his book, Habakkuk, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, includes this prescient observation. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Here is a contrast between two people. One will remain in spiritual death and go to hell. The other, born again by the Holy Spirit, will be rescued from hell and go to heaven. Given the righteousness of Christ as a free gift, the just shall live by his faith. Here is the believer's only hope, the righteousness of Christ credited to an undeserving sinner. How is it received? By faith. The just, that is the justified one, will live, that is come to life, pass from death to life, by faith. Sinner, your only hope is to look to Christ in faith. Look to him alone who saves guilty, hell-bound sinners. This is good news for both Jew and Gentile. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the consistency of Scripture. Thank you for the consistent message that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy that you save us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we are humbled by hearing this message, for again we realize that we cannot earn our own way to heaven by the things which we have done. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God who demands absolute perfection. But we're so thankful, Lord, that we are saved by faith in Christ the Son. Not that we contribute anything to our salvation. It is a gift given to us and received by faith. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went through the experience of leaving the glory of heaven and coming to this sin-cursed earth and taking upon yourself our human nature so that you could go to the cross and die for the sins of your people. And rising again on the third day, God justified you, showed that he was perfectly happy with what you had done. You had completed the work he gave you to do, and you did it perfectly. Thank you, Lord, that our hope of salvation is not found in ourselves, that we don't need to live in the cloud of doubt and unbelief, wondering if what we have done is enough. But thank you, Lord, that the gospel is indeed good news, that it tells us what Christ has done on behalf of all who look to him in faith. Lord, we pray that that little phrase quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:17 would be true of us as well. The just shall live by faith. That is faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.